the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm number 28. In each of the three Psalms, numbers 26, 27, and 28, Psalms of David, the Lord's house is in view, for that is where David's God dwells. So everything hinges on his being right with the Lord of his house. And his house, ultimately, is his people. But for all David's latent talent, he was a simple shepherd lad, the youngest of a family, historically both illustrious and unsavory if you trace his history back through Ruth and Rahab the harlot to Judah. But perhaps nothing much was expected of Junior by his parents and brothers. Maybe a bit of a dreamer like Joseph. It's curious when a sense of unworthiness and unfitness combines with an exploring mind, as it seems to do in David. It's hurtful, because you feel pretty useless and afraid, and yet you have it in you to achieve something. I think David naturally may have been torn between feeling ordinary and yet with a sense of destiny ahead of him. You remember how Jesse caused his seven sons to pass before Samuel the prophet. But the Lord had not chosen any of these. Are these all your sons? No, there's the youngest, but he's with the sheep. Send for him, said Samuel. We won't sit down until he comes. Interesting, the two of the most gifted and famous Bible characters belonged to the tail end of large families. I don't think it was inferiority with David so much as incredibility that the Lord should choose him to be his significant servant. He had such a sense of sin. You see it in the Psalter, times without number. There's almost panic here in this psalm. To you I call, O Lord my rock. Well, at least he had that to stand on. But he has such a dread that he'll be cast off. One wonders why. Is this why he was such a warrior? Because he had so great a sense of hostility against himself that he was obliged always to see his life as one of conflict. What do you think? Why should he doubt God? Don't turn a deaf ear to me, for if you remain silent, I shall be like those that go down to the pit. That's a dreadful thought for David to have. We had the pit this morning. What kind of a God does he think he has? He calls him his rock. What has he to do? What has he to do with pits? There's an amazing section in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 32 when the Lord gives to the prophet a lament for the nations which go down to the pit. I'm going to read that section. Ezekiel 32 and 18. 32 and 18. Son of man, says the Lord through Ezekiel, wail for the hordes of Egypt and consign to the earth below both her and the daughters of mighty nations with those who go down to the pit. Say to them, are you more favored than others? Go down and be laid among the uncircumcised. They will fall among those killed by the sword. The sword is drawn. Let her be dragged off with all her hordes. From within the grave, the mighty leaders will say of Egypt and her allies, they have come down and they lie with the uncircumcised, with those killed by the sword. Assyria is there with her whole army. She is surrounded by the graves of all her slain, all who have fallen by the sword. Their graves are in the depths of the pit, and her army lies around her grave. All who had spread terror in the land of the living are slain, fallen by the sword. Elam is there with all her hordes around her grave. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword. All who had spread terror in the land of the living went down, uncircumcised, to the earth below. They bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. A bed is made for her among the slain, with all her hordes around her grave. All of them are uncircumcised, killed by the sword. Because their terror had spread in the land of the living, they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They are laid among the slain. Meshech and Tubal are there, with all their hordes around their graves. All of them are uncircumcised, killed by the sword, because they spread their terror in the land of the living. Do they not lie with the other uncircumcised warriors who have fallen, who went down to the grave with their weapons of war, whose swords were placed under their heads? The punishment for their sins rested on their bones, though the terror of these warriors had stalked through the land of the living. You too, O Pharaoh, will be broken and will lie among the uncircumcised with those killed by the sword. Edom, Esau, is there, of course, her kings and all her princes, despite her power. They are laid with those killed by the sword. They lie with the uncircumcised, with those who go down to the pit. All the princes of the north and all the Sidonians are there. They went down with the slain in disgrace, despite the terror caused by their power. They lie uncircumcised with those killed by the sword, and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. Pharaoh, he and all his army will see them, and he will be consoled for all his hordes that were killed by the sword, declares the Sovereign Lord. Although I had him spread terror in the land of the living, Pharaoh and all his hordes will be laid among the uncircumcised, with those killed by the sword, declares the Sovereign Lord. But as I said earlier, what's David doing muck raking down there? Why? You'd think from verses 2 and 3 of this psalm that he was being dragged, sucked down into a veritable dungeon of the ungodly. Even as he stretches up his hands seemingly helplessly towards his God's holy place. And the thought of the vile creatures down there as his companions, if he landed among them, excruciates the man. for among them are the wicked, who are smooth-tongued to their neighbor, while their hearts harbor nothing but malice. They are human devils. God, don't let me be dragged down among them, he cries. But why should he, David? What's the matter with you? Who's biting you? And you know, I'm just beginning to wonder, and have been this week, at my time of life, if the panic-stricken David I come across so often in the Psalter is not very like Job in his agonies, who, although the butt of the devil, as we see from Job's first two chapters, doesn't know it himself. That's the truth about him, that he's the butt of the devil. Until God reveals to Job the devil in the forms of Behemoth and Leviathan, the monsters, do you remember, in Job chapters 40 and 41, and tells Job that huge and terrible as these monsters are, they are but God's unwilling lackeys and playthings, never to be feared. And because David apparently doesn't see this either, he goes on in verse 4 to denounce those he fears, as if the Lord needed his advice on how to deal with them. Repay them, says David to the Lord. Repay them for their evil deeds. Repay them and let fall on them what they deserve for showing no regard for the works of the Lord and for what his hands have wrought for Israel. So let them be torn down and never be rebuilt. Yes, David, all right. God will do that. But why are you nagging the Almighty about it? Do you want God's retributions to fall as instantly as you choose? God has his times, man. If you had known what God says about the fall of Babylon in the Revelation, you would see that he has his times. And his times ultimately come. Listen. Revelation 19 and 1. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Well, you know, it may be that in the interval between verses 1 to 5 of our psalm and verse 6, if you're following, the Lord showed David something like we read there in the Revelation, that God will deal with the wicked in his time. For the Lord has obviously heard his cry and has had mercy on him. But the interesting thing is that God's mercy may have done nothing outward at all at that time. All may have remained outwardly the same as it was before. God is not our servant to jump to our commands and be at our beck and call whenever we have a turn of hysteria. But whatever the cause of David's panic, the Lord obviously came to strengthen him. But you see, the Lord's chief work is not to run around petting his grown-up children and dancing attendance on them whenever they let out the faintest squeal of fright. The Lord's chief work is to stimulate growth. And growth can only come by feeding and exercise, not by looking at measurements and charts and thermometers. Of course, he comforts and reassures, but he has also to restore our proper sense of proportion and perspective. Yes, yes, he says, mercy, abounding mercy, plenty of that when you go astray, says the Lord. But David, it's not your sins which are the trouble so much as the sin of doubting my holy motivation. What do you think I created you for, to let you be destroyed? And so the Lord restores to David here a right mind. And that's quite clear from his words in verse 7. The tenses of its second line should read, "My heart trusted in him, and I will be helped." You see, the past tense is the important one. My heart trusted. And so by trusting, I am led to wait for help. Trust led to such peace and composure that soon the knowledge that God had everything well in hand increased his peace until it blossomed into joy. And the result of his heart leaping for joy is that he sings. Ah, this is the right David. Get your harp, you moaner. You know, it was interesting last weekend listening to John Kelly from Bangor telling his elders in our vestry on Saturday morning what he's learned from here. And what were the chief lessons which made him lean so hard on the ministry here? Maybe I shouldn't have heard too much of that, but we must learn to take it humbly and thankfully. After all, the work isn't ours, but his. John Kelly's wife tells me that as soon as John sits into his car, on goes one of our tapes. He listens practically to all that we record. And he was saying to his men before me, it was the exposure of the work of the enemy in the Christian church and in the life of the individual believer which was the first thing he learned, and which he says has sustained him these last 20 years of ministry in various places. Remember, John has traveled in the United States quite a bit in earlier days, has a work in Germany, in Munich today, as well as in Uganda, where the hospital was built in Lowero, Uganda, in memory of his first wife, Barbara. I think, you know, this is a new insight to me about David, that he suffers from the same gap in knowledge as Job did. And so we must watch throughout David's Psalms, watch the Lord teaching him to trust. I don't know all that the Lord was trying to teach David through these Psalms, but I'm now inclined to think that if David had known the subtleties of the devil as our Lord was so aware of them, he would never have landed in the appalling situation in which he was guilty, not only of adultery, but of the murder of his faithful servant Uriah, in order to cover up his sin. Now, Moses' murder was a sin of his comparative youth. 40 is very young, isn't it? But David's of his maturity. Now, in connection with this about the devil, I know that some Christians today are sure that I am preoccupied with the devil. And all I have to say about that is, well, you would hardly think so from my prayers, would you? They're not about the devil. Mind you, when we office bearers meet in the vestry on a Saturday evening before the prayer battle in the hall, I'm glad to say that we are exceedingly conscious of the devil. He is never far from our minds. But mind you, I wouldn't like any of our men to become constantly preoccupied with him. We must be taken up with him when it's battle time, and we are intent on him as on Saturday nights. But normally, it is our blessed Lord who must be the focus of all our attention. And I'm sure that that is true of the men I'm talking about. And just as God eventually revealed to Job the underlying cause of his suffering, that it was God using the devil and playing a game with Satan, desperate as it was, because the devil thought he would get Job down and cause him to lose his faith, so Job had to be tried. But he doesn't seem to have known until the end of the book that it was the devil who was being used for the trial. Now, did the Lord reveal the same to David? I looked at David's final song of praise in 2 Samuel 20. I'll read a bit of it later on. 2 Samuel 22. And I think that the spaciousness of that great song indicates that David knew a far greater dimension of evil than human against him in his battle to exalt the Lord in Israel and in the surrounding countries which he subdued. Indeed, Calvin says of that song and psalm, you have the same thing at Psalm 18, it's the same as 2 Samuel 22. Calvin says of that song and psalm that it agrees better with Christ than with David. And Paul in Romans 15:9 sees the anointed one of verses 50 and 51 of 2 Samuel 22, he sees the anointed one as Messiah. Yet, exasperatingly, neither Job nor David will ever name the ultimate foe. David. Why aren't you ahead of your time in exposing Satan? That's what I want to know. The nearest he comes to naming the ultimate foe is in verse 18 of 2 Samuel 22, where he speaks of being rescued from his powerful foe. I'm not saying that that refers directly to Satan and he was thinking of him, but it's a suggestion. You see, even, now this is fascinating because it's relative to the sermon a week or two ago on Psalm 26, which said something, some new significant things about sanctification, and it's been suggested that it should be printed. You see, even in this late song, summing up David's life when his great sin was long past, and he had repented deeply of Bathsheba and Uriah and Absalom, David in this late song is declaring his blamelessness. Not sinlessness, but his blamelessness. And that can only mean that David saw... are you following very closely? That can only mean that David saw even his greatest post-consecration sins as not putting himself out with God. Of course, he suffered for that great sin, we know. Indeed, David was never the same again afterwards, and ended his life, I believe, a mere shadow of what he was as a youth. But in this song, he holds on to his integrity before the Lord. Now take this section, 2 Samuel 22, 18 to 30. He says, "He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me." Well, which foes in David's day were too strong for him? He subdued every nation round about. And Solomon came to the throne when, I believe, the known and civilized world was quieter than that had ever been before or ever has been since. In Solomon's day, until he sinned in the end and trouble came to the nation, I believe the world was quieter than it's ever been, as far as war is concerned, because David had subdued all his enemies. That's what he's saying here. Verse 19. "They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place." Why, his kingdom then nearly stretched to the Euphrates, from Egypt to the Euphrates, as promised in Genesis 15. He brought me into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord, this is what we're coming to. "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness." And this is what we were finding in Psalm 26. "According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me." Now he knows that his hands weren't always clean. And that's what he says. "I didn't write it, he did. For I have kept the ways of the Lord," he says. "I have not done evil by turning from my God." Notice the "from my God." We're coming to that. "All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight." Now, the truth is that until the breath went out of his body, he sinned every day of his life. And yet he's saying this. Is he lying? Oh, no. Let's go on. 26. "To the faithful you show yourself faithful. To the blameless you show yourself blameless. To the pure you show yourself pure. But to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help I can advance against a troop." And he did. Many troops. "With my God, I can scale a wall. Now, how can David, how can he profess all that after the serious lapses of his life? Well, look into the New Testament now. Last reference tonight, I think. 1 John 3:10. The first epistle of John 3:4. 10's the end. 3:4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know, says John to those to whom he's writing, that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Now, not one of the modern translations translates the Greek as it is. Only the Authorized Version. And I'm going to read it, not as the NIV has it, but I'm going to read it as the original Greek has it. And you can understand why people didn't want to write this. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him sins. That's it. That's it. No one who lives in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work, the devil's work. No one who is born of God sins, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. This is a hint of why the text is so blunt, frighteningly blunt. This is how we know who are the children of God. And they're a mixed lot, aren't they? And who are the children of the devil? Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Now, this categorical view of sin, while it never minimizes any sin, John would never do that. It sees our post-consecration sins, although for which we may lose reward in heaven, mind you. Oh, yeah. It sees our post-consecration sins as incidents. Bad, bad incidents, but incidents. Because, and here's the key, they are far from the sin of apostasy, which is what John is talking about here. David never committed that sin of turning away from his God. Solomon, his son, alas, did in his old age. Or rather, he turned to other gods under the influence of his queenly concubines and mixed up the worship of them with that of the Lord. See 1 Kings 11 for that. But David never did. And if you were to read the late Professor John Murray on this matter, he would say that John here, and I rather suspect David, is thinking of what he calls definitive sin. Sin that turns against the Lord. You see? Somebody said this morning in the vestibule after the service, a dear man from a congregation in the South, he says, "You make me feel I'm not a Christian." And his minister and his minister's wife were there and said, "Oh, yes, but you are." I said, "Yes, I'm sure you are." I said, "You know the test. When we have at a communion service perhaps a somewhat mixed congregation, although not many that we don't know then, the invitation that is given is to all who love the Lord." I said, "Dear brother, you love the Lord?" "Oh, yes," he said, "I do that." "Well," I said, "what are you worrying about?" That's it. We're sinning every day. Shouldn't, but we are. But if you love the Lord, Peter loved the Lord. Judas didn't. You see the difference? It's the difference between heaven and hell. Heaven and hell. Now that's not to minimize our daily sins, not at all. You wouldn't think that I was saying that. Mind you, it's obviously very dangerous for me to say that only apostasy is sin to the saint. And I'm trembling even now as I'm saying it and watching your faces. And I fear that in doing so I might be excusing myself. And I must be careful of that too. But there is this categoricalness about John. And I think about David too. That was the point of the Psalm 26, I think. This about David, despite the very worst David ever did, that he will not let go his loyalty to his God. He is blameless in that respect. And so are you, aren't you? You wouldn't deny your Lord. And obviously, David thinks it's the right thing to say so, as he does in these verses, in his swan song. And you see, it's this spirit that, in which he ends Psalm 28. He is no longer either the mewling, puking infant or the whining schoolboy of Shakespeare, you remember, as you like it, creeping like a snail unwillingly to school. The Lord is not only his strength, but he says the Lord is the strength of his people. He's the king, remember. And his heart is leaping for joy as he assumes his most characteristic role. Not a mourner, David, but a singer of the songs of Zion. The sweet singer of Israel, singing praise to his God. For the Lord is a fortress of salvation to his anointed one. And in the words which the Te Deum takes up, he bravely cries to God at the end of the psalm, save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. I long to sing that Te Deum, and we'll have to have it. Someone will have to versify it, Drew. We can't do without it. Unless you teach us to, what is it, chant? God help us. Unfortunately, the only versified hymn in our hymnary which deals with the Te Deum only gives us the first half of it. And I saw almost too late that that was the case. And it does not include the words taken from our psalm, save your people and bless your inheritance, be their shepherd and carry them forever. The Lord who saves us and blesses us as his inheritance, who is our shepherd, who carries us forever, is surely, well, look what we're going to sing in a moment, is surely best expressed in the Shepherd Psalm 23, which we are going to sing now to the tune, Wiltshire. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want.